Well, this morning, Lord willing, we will wrap up the third major section of the book of Romans. The first, and I'm speaking in very broad terms here, the first is about how everyone is a sinner. Everyone is actually a sinning sinner who sins. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter where or how you were raised. It doesn't matter what church you went to or how often. It doesn't matter what religion you ascribe to. It doesn't even matter if you're an atheist who doesn't believe any of this. Everyone is a sinning sinner who sins. And because of that, we are under the wrath of God. That's the first section. The second major section is about faith. How do sinning sinners get out from under the wrath of God? Well, they must have faith in the God who saves, namely in the person of Jesus. When someone has their faith in Jesus, they are made righteous by God so they can be forgiven and live with him forever. Recently, we've been in this third major section, which is kind of a big picture of salvation, or as I've been calling it the last few weeks, it's like the macroeconomics view of salvation. So this isn't necessarily what it looks like on a personal level for you and me to believe. This is more of like the whole system, how the whole system is set up. And so we're sinners who put our faith in Jesus, but how does that faith actually save? How did God put the system in place to make something like that even possible? Next week, Lord willing, we're going to go back into that micro level. Like, what does it look like on a personal level? But for today, one more look at the big picture. So we're in Romans 5, and I'm going to break this passage down into two sections. The Apostle Paul will use two words that will help us break it up this way, and the two words are therefore and now. So if you're looking for a broad overview, therefore and now. And so let's look at it. We're in Romans 5. I'm going to start reading in verse 18. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this therefore at the beginning of verse 18 is the word that ties the whole section together. This is what we've been looking at the last few weeks. But here in the second part of chapter 5, the Apostle Paul sets up a comparison and a contrast between two men. You have Adam, the first man, and you have Jesus. And the way this passage is laid out, Paul starts off the comparison in verse 12. Like, let me tell you how Jesus and Adam are alike, right? So he starts that off in verse 12, but then it's like he gets sidetracked. It's like, well, Adam, here's what he's like, and he really goes off, not on a tangent, but really exploring the depths of what life under Adam is like. Now in verse 18, he's finally coming back to the comparison. And that comparison is you have two heads, Adam, Jesus, two representatives. I've been saying it's kind of like an organizational chart, and each man is the head of the organization. And what's happened in verse 18 is that Adam, the head of humanity, trespassed. He disobeyed. He sinned. He rebelled against God. And because he was the head, the representative, everyone underneath him on the organizational chart is condemned. Adam messed up. He ruined it for everyone. But this is a comparison. Right? Just as Adam's one trespass led to everyone getting condemned, Jesus' one act of obedience, his one act of righteousness brings justification and life for everyone under him. Verse 19, just as one man's disobedience made many people sinners, right? That's what we've been looking at. Adam not only messed everything up for himself, he messed it up for us. How? were condemned and were made sinners. We're born under punishment, and then we rebel ourselves. But just like that, Jesus' obedience made many people righteous. So you see this comparison that's happening. Those born under Adam, before they had done anything wrong themselves, are condemned. Those born again under Jesus, before doing anything right themselves, are made righteous. Being born under Adam makes you a sinner. Being born under Jesus makes you righteous. And so what I want to do before we really dig into this is to make sure we're all on the same page as far as some of these words go. Like this word condemnation. Condemnation, you are legally guilty. But how can a person be legally guilty? How can they be condemned if they haven't done anything wrong? The example I've been using is like a college football coach, right? He breaks an NCAA violation. The whole team is punished because of it. Well, regardless of whether or not the players on the team participated in the wrongdoing, they get punished just the same. Or, closer to home, it's still painful to admit, but the Astros in 2017, right? The owner actually in that case didn't do the cheating. He didn't even know about it, but he was fined and punished. The coach knew about it, tried to stop it, but he was unsuccessful. He was fired. The players on the team who didn't do anything, I mean, they were still punished. I mean, what we find is belonging to the organization itself is the only requirement to be included in the punishment. And so in the organization of humanity, simply by being a human is the only requirement to be condemned, because in Adam, our head, we are all guilty. Now, you may hear that and think, well, that's not fair. Now, how is it fair that we get punished for something we didn't even do? And there's two answers to that, at least two. My favorite answer is the one I give my kids whenever they say that's not fair. I'm like, well, a fair is where you go to ride rides and eat junk food, right? But Paul doesn't get into that here. He says, first, who says it's not fair? Paul is going to address this question specifically in chapter 9, but I'll give you the short version here. God is not only the creator of everything physically here on earth. I mean, he created us, he created the trees, he created the mountains. I mean, everything in the universe God created. But he also created justice. He defines what's right and what's wrong because it's tied to his nature of who he is. So if God says it's right, it's right. If God says it's wrong, it's wrong. If he gives his judgment is always right. We don't get to decide, to declare to God, this is right and wrong. There is no system of justice outside of the person of God. And so if God says we're guilty, we don't get to tell him that he's wrong. But second, the second answer to this, the reason God's judgment is fair is because we are guilty. We inherited a corrupt nature. We're born with it, which is why every single one of us sins the very first chance we get. So we are rightly condemned organizationally, corporately, and personally. But if you think that's not fair, listen to this. Talk about something unfair. One trespass led to condemnation for all men, but one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Again, that word justification means we're legally not guilty. We are legally righteous. Why does God declare us to be legally righteous? Is it because something we did? No. Is it because we're good? No. Is it because we're innocent? No, it's because someone else was good and innocent and righteous on our behalf. But that's not fair either. And as I said, because we are corrupted in Adam, we become sinning sinners who sin, right? But because of Jesus' one act of obedience, we're made not goody-goodies who do good, but instead we are made righteous. And we'll see this more in the coming weeks. We are given a new nature so that we can genuinely be good and do good. But the point here is not simply that we're given the ability to do good, but we're given the very righteousness of Jesus himself. So, this big comparison. Just as one man Adam, so one man Jesus. Adam, here are all the effects of it. Jesus, here are all the effects of it. So Adam, right? Condemnation, death, sin. Jesus, justification, righteousness, life. That's the comparison. And the reason Paul has taken the time to go through this comparison is to show us how salvation works. In Adam, all die. In Jesus, we live. So, if you are human, the only way to get out from under the condemnation, the only way to escape the power of sin, the only way not to die eternally is to be under the one man, Jesus. He is the only way to be righteous. He's the only way to be justified. He's the only way to have life, eternal life. I mean, we'll still die physically, right? But for the believer, death is just a comma. Death for us is simply a portal that takes us into eternal life. Death is the means to something better. It's not an end in and of itself. For the believer, death is a graduation ceremony. And the only way to graduate like that, the only way to move from death to life, from condemnation to justification, from sin to righteousness, the only way to move from Adam to Jesus is faith. That's the big picture of salvation. Now here's the question. If all of that is true, if it's true that we're born condemned, and if it's true that faith in Jesus is the only way to be righteous, where does the law fit in? Like the Ten Commandments or the rest of the law of Moses? I mean, you have one man, Adam, and one man, Jesus. How do the Ten Commandments fit in? Or let me ask it this way. If we were made sinners without the law, and if we're made righteous without the law, why does God even give us the law? What's the purpose behind it? That's the question the Apostle Paul tackles next. It starts with the word now in verse 20. Let's look at it again. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass. That's a shocking statement. I mean, for me it is, at least, right? Adam sinned. We all became sinners. Adam trespassed. Now there are many trespasses. Then the law came in to make even more trespasses. Why would God do that? Why would God send the law? And again, that's the Ten Commandments along with the rest of what we see in Exodus through Deuteronomy. Why would God send the law in to increase trespasses, to make more sins? You would think it would be the opposite, right? I mean, people born in Adam, they're sinners, they're messing up, they keep disobeying. It seems like God would give the law to keep them from sinning. Like, hey, don't do that. But here Paul says God gave the law so that trespass would increase. So what does that mean, and why would God do that? What does it mean that the law came so the trespass would increase? Let's look at this a little bit more. What does that mean? Three things. First, the law defines sin. The law defines sin. How do you know what sin is? Well, the law tells you. The law says things like, this is who the true God is and why you don't have any other gods. This is why you don't make images of God. That's idolatry. This is why you don't take God's name in vain. That's blasphemy. God, he rested on the seventh day. That's why you take the Sabbath, right? Now, does creation teach us about God? Absolutely. I mean, you spend time studying the cosmos and you'll learn about God. You study the human genome and you'll learn about God. Go to the beach, you're going to learn a lot about God. Go to the mountains, you'll learn about God. There is enough in creation to teach us that there is an eternal, infinitely powerful God. Creation can teach us what this God is like. He's creative. He's powerful. He's kind. He's fear-inducing. But as much as creation can teach us about God, it can't teach us who God is. The Bible teaches us who God is. And the law specifically teaches us what he demands. And so we see things like, this is how you honor your parents. This is why you do it. It tells us things like, don't kill, because God is life. When you kill, that's murder. Don't cheat on your wife, because God is faithful. You cheat on your wife, that's adultery. Don't take something that doesn't belong to you, because God provides. You take something that doesn't belong to you, that's stealing. Don't make up stuff. Why? Because God is truth. If you make up something that's not true, it's a lie. Don't desire something that doesn't belong to you, because God is to be our everything. You want something that doesn't belong to you, that's coveting. And on it goes. See, we can all have a sense of right and wrong. We're born with it. God puts enough in our hearts to know that there is a right and that there is a wrong. But we can't know the specifics of what that right and wrong are until we hear it from God's word, specifically the law. That's why he gave it to us, so that we can know what sin is. The law defines sin. But there's a second thing the law does. The law exposes sin in people. The law takes sin from the theoretical and makes it very personal and practical. Here's what lying is. When you didn't tell the truth to your boss last week, you lied. You're a liar. Here's what dishonoring your parents is. Last night when they told you to clean your room and you threw a fit and then you cleaned it with a bad attitude, that's dishonoring your parents. You're a rebellious brat, right? Here's what blasphemy is. This morning when you spilled your coffee and used Jesus' name as a curse word, you took the Lord's name in vain. You're a blasphemer. The Bible, it's kind of like a flashlight that exposes darkness, or better yet, what's hiding in the darkness, right? A few weeks ago, I got a new one of those black light flashlights, right? And I don't know what the purpose is other than to make you feel icky. Like that first night, I went around the house, and on the dirty to clean spectrum, we're on the clean side as a family. But man, that black light, and it showed some things that I didn't like. There was dust in places that I go every day that I hadn't noticed. There's scuffs on the wall that you can't see in the daytime. And part of the reason that happens is that our eyes grow accustomed to how things are. We get locked into a perspective and we stop seeing things as they truly are. It's why we do things like look at photos of ourselves from 50 pounds ago and like, how did I get that big? I don't understand. I didn't realize it at the time, because our eyes grow accustomed. That's why the Bible's so helpful, because the Bible does not care about your perspective. The Bible doesn't get accustomed to our changing circumstances. A lie is a lie, and it doesn't matter if from our perspective we think it's okay. At the same time, the Bible's a special light. It's like a black light. It exposes things in us and around us that we would never see with the naked eye. We are just not good judges of right and wrong by ourselves. The law exposes sin in our hearts and in our lives. The third thing the law does, and this one's tough, the law provokes us to sin. It provokes us to sin. There's something in our nature that when we're told not to do something, we want to do it. Or if we're told to do something, we don't want to do it. The law provokes us. Paul's going to go into more detail in chapter 7. There he says, our sinful passions are aroused by the law. And he explains what he means in 7:7, where he says this, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandments, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. There's something about drawing a line in the sand and saying, hey, don't cross this line, that makes us want to go right up to it and say, well, why not? What is life like on the other side of this line? Now, it's important to note here that the law may provoke sin in us, but the law doesn't make us sinners. The law doesn't make us sin. That's what Adam and his trespasses did. The law didn't bring sin into the world. Adam did. But when the law exposes sin in us, our corrupted nature lashes out and wants to do the very thing we're told not to do. But the law itself is good. Just because it provokes something in us doesn't mean it's a problem. It would be just like if you go to a nutritionist, and the nutritionist will lay out for you, they'll define for you, here's good food, here's junk food. And the nutritionist can expose bad eating habits that you have. You know, you eat this, and you need to stop eating this. The nutritionist doesn't stop being good just because you leave their office thinking about junk food and then stopping off at tailgaters for a bender, right? The nutritionist can still be good, but it provokes something in us. The law is good. Paul's going to make that a point repeatedly. And here's the reason this is important to grasp at this point. Because remember, there's this comparison going on. In the economics of salvation, you have Adam, you have Jesus, right? But how does the law fit in? Well, the law teaches, it exposes, it provokes sin, but it doesn't make you a sinner. But the law doesn't make you righteous either. It can teach us righteousness. It can show us what righteousness is and where it is, but it can't give it to us. God did not give us the law as a solution to the Adam problem. Instead, the law was given to show just how deep the Adam problem goes. It's almost as if God was saying, oh, you think the world is corrupt now? Let me shine a light on it for you and you'll see. And it makes it so much worse. You thought you were a sinner? Let me lay this law light over your heart and then you won't have any doubts. See, the law was not given. It was never given to be the means of salvation. In Adam, you sin. In Christ, you are righteous. Therefore, the purpose of the law was to show just how bad this is and how much you need this. But the law exists to prove its own inadequacy. We should not look at the law trapped under Adam thinking, well, that's how I get out of this mess. No, instead the law is to teach us you're in much worse of a mess than you thought possible. We cannot be made righteous by us doing something in the law. Instead, the law is meant to lead us to something better. Verse 20. Romans 5, verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God sent the law to pave the way for grace. The reason God temporarily used the law to increase the trespass is because he knew he was going to meet it and multiply past it with grace. In Adam, there's a realm of death ruled by sin, and God allowed that because he had the plan to overthrow it and replace it with Jesus, a realm of righteousness ruled by grace. Listen, sin doesn't win. Death doesn't win. And just like we saw last week, it's not that grace cancels out sin so that they negate each other. No, grace overwhelms and abounds over sin. And that's important to know because this world is evil. It's dark, and it's filled with dark, evil people. And it's always been that way. In this big macro picture of salvation, it doesn't matter how bad things get in Adam. It doesn't matter how much sin and trespass increases because grace wins. Adam is not the last word. Jesus is. Sin is not the last word. Righteousness is. Death is not the last word. Life is. Eternal life. It's one of the reasons Charles Spurgeon, along with many others, believed that the number of the saved will far outnumber those who are going to hell. Which does lead to an important clarification. Some people even go further than Spurgeon, and they say that there won't be any people in hell at all. And one of the reasons is because of Romans 5:18. They believe that it teaches that everyone will ultimately be saved in Jesus. I mean, after all, verse 18 says, there will be justification in life for all men. So let's briefly look at that question. Is that what Paul is teaching? When the Bible says that grace will abound more and more than sin and death, does it mean that all will be saved? Does it teach that all will be justified? Well, if you read the Bible like a redacted government file, sure. But we can't read the Bible that way. We don't get to block out secret parts. We don't get to block out the parts that don't help advance our argument. We have to read sentences as they belong to paragraphs, and paragraphs as they belong to the letters and books that they are in, and each one and part of the whole. But we don't have to go far to answer that question here in Romans 5. Remember what Romans 5 is about. I've said it, I don't know, 80 times over the last 3 weeks. This passage is looking at the system of salvation, the economics of salvation, death in Adam and life in Jesus. Everyone is either under the headship of Adam or you're under the headship of Jesus. And the main point of this passage is Jesus wins. The grace of Jesus blows Adam and his sin out of the water. And so the question in verse 17, or the question that Paul is answering in verse 17, doesn't have to do with the extent of the atonement as much as it has to do with the magnitude of grace. But to answer the question quickly, yes, Paul does teach universalism in Romans, right? Humans are universally depraved. We are universally enslaved to sin. We are universally dead. And the only way to escape that is by faith in Jesus, which is not universal. Not every person will have faith, and not every person will be saved. And so the question to end on this morning is a simple one. There are two heads, Adam and Jesus. Who is your head? Which one are you under? Are you under death? Are you under condemnation? Are you a sinning sinner who sins? Or have you been born again under the headship of Christ? Are you righteous? Not because you did something good, not because you followed the law, by simply being under the headship of Jesus. Are you righteous? Have you been hearing about the reality of headship under Adam? Are you a slave to sin? Have you been hearing about the headship of Jesus, saying, I want to be part of that? The promise that we have from Romans 5 is there is grace enough for you. And if you want to be part of it, that grace can be claimed. The grace is sure. We have this guarantee that if you do have faith in Christ, then you will have life in Christ. And not just life, but eternal life. So we're really going to be getting into this next week on exactly how that happens, but we do have this promise this morning that it doesn't matter how deep under the headship of Adam you were. I mean, you could be such a good sinner that you were creeping your way up to the top. But there's grace enough for you. Adam's sin doesn't win. There is enough grace in Christ. The question is, will you cling to him? Will you call on him and be saved? Will you say, I want to be born again under the headship of Jesus? I want to receive his righteousness. I want to be justified, and I know that I don't have the strength, whether through the law or on my own, to do it. I need something that I don't have. I need something I can't have unless Jesus gives it to me. And he's offering his grace. Will you receive it now by faith and be saved? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the grace that you've given us in Jesus. We do thank you that it doesn't matter how bad things have gotten in this world or how bad things are in our hearts, you have more grace. We thank you that you have not shown us the depths of the sin that we have to try and convince us to work ourselves out. Instead, you have shown us the depths of our sin so that you can show us the abundance of grace that you have in Christ. And I pray that we would cry out for it and that we would cling to it and that we would want it. Father God, I pray that every person here would hear your voice and they would call on your name and be saved. And we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.